You just never know how it's going to go when you're working with kids, right? That did great. So I am not what you might call a morning person. Like many of you, at some point of the last few years, I replaced that old device called an alarm clock with my cell phone, which has been both the worst and the best thing for me, because every night I set 3 different alarms. I have a whole system of escalating alarms and buzzes and snooze buttons. My phone even now has this feature where it announces the time to me because, Dan, it's time to wake up. Left to my own devices, I do not wake up when it's still dark out. There are exceptions, of course. Every time I take a road trip out to the Rockies, I like to hit the road by 4 a.m. because there's nothing more magical than being able to drive along I-90 without ever hitting your brakes. And when I'm camping, there are no clocks out there. And I just get right into that back into that natural rhythm. Sun goes down, I go to sleep. Sun rises, and I'm up. Sometimes we get up in the dark because there's something exciting happening the next day. Sometimes we get up in the dark because there's something dreadful happening the next day. And we've been tossing and turning all night, and we just can't sleep. Many of us get up in the dark because we have to get to school or to work or to care for a loved one. Maybe you get up in the dark hours because you are a morning person. Maybe you get up in the dark hours because somehow you ended up living with a morning person. You don't know how that happened. What gets you up early? What gets you up long before the sun is risen? Our gospel begins early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. I wonder why Mary was up so early that morning. Was she a morning person? Did she always get up this early, or was this a special occasion? Had she planned the night before to come to the tomb? Or had she spent the whole night in fitful sleep, the horror of Friday afternoon still haunting her? And maybe these seem like strange things to be wondering about on Easter Sunday, but it's also a strange thing about the way the Easter story is told to us. And it's true across all 4 Gospels. On Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, the day Jesus triumphantly overcomes death, we don't get to see much of Jesus at all. On Easter, the focus turns from Jesus to his disciples. And in John's Easter story, the Easter story we just read, the focus is on this one disciple in particular. The 4 Gospels don't agree on much, including how things went down that morning, but 3 of the 4 Gospels do agree on this much, that it was Mary Magdalene who was there at the tomb. In the other Gospels, other women come with her. In John's Gospel, she comes totally alone. In the other Gospels, she and her companions are there to perfume Jesus' body, to perform a ritual. But in John's Gospel, that work has already been done, and Mary shows up empty-handed. I sometimes like to think of John as a sort of the Hitchcock of his day, or the M. Night Shyamalan. John liked to take the stories that his fellow Christians knew well and give them a little twist. He liked to tell familiar stories in unfamiliar ways, to get our minds thinking differently about them, to get us asking weird questions about these stories, weird questions like, was Mary Magdalene a morning person? Why did Mary get up so early that morning? What had she come to the tomb to do? Because the question that I think John's Easter story really wants us to ask is, Why her? Why was she the first witness to the resurrection? Why does she receive the privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Christ? And what does this have to tell the rest of us about what this Easter story means? As John tells his gospel, we have no reason to think there's anything particularly special about this person called Mary Magdalene, the Da Vinci Code notwithstanding. And perhaps she was particularly close with Jesus. Perhaps she was even married to him. Who knows? It's just not the story that John tells us. Mary isn't the first to see Jesus resurrected because she has a privileged position. That's not the story. In fact, there are only two people in John's gospel who do have privileged positions among the disciples, Peter and the one called the Beloved. They are whom we should have expected to be the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. And that's what John leads us to believe, because those are precisely the two who come a-running when Mary says the tomb is empty. Once Peter and the beloved disciple arrive on the scene, that's when we should expect Jesus to have appeared to them. But there is where John gives us the twist. They don't see Jesus. Why? Because they don't stick around. Not long after they see the empty tomb and do a little examining, they just turn around and go home. Maybe they run back home in order to figure out what they should do next. Maybe they run home for different reasons. Peter thinks that Jesus has been stolen. The beloved disciple just assumes he understands what's going on. Maybe they go back to tell the other disciples, or maybe they go home because they've just had it. They don't know what's happening. As the kids say, maybe they just can't with this right now. Maybe they go home and crawl back into bed and hit the snooze button. But Mary, John writes, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And that is why Mary is the first to see the resurrected Jesus. Not because she's a mourning person, but because she is a person who mourns. As she stares at the empty tomb, she simply stays there for a minute and weeps. She's the disciple who doesn't flee away in the face of sadness and loss and grief. Because she is also the one disciple that the Gospels agree stood at the foot of the cross. And I think that's why she got up early that morning too. Not to perform a task, but simply to stand by the tomb and mourn her loss. Unlike Peter and the beloved disciple, Mary doesn't flee away from the loss and the grief and the confusion. Mary doesn't try to fix the problem. She doesn't try to punish a wrongdoer, or she doesn't just refuse to deal with what's going on. She simply sits with her sadness, feels and acknowledges her pain and loss. And when she does that, in that very moment, she becomes the first to experience resurrection. Easter is not the happy ending to an otherwise sad story. We do not shout our alleluias today because we're pretending that all is fine in the world and we're all living in the happily ever after. No amount of chocolate bunnies and pastel sugar can cover up the wounds we carry from the past and the fears we hold for the future. That's not what Easter is for. Rather, Easter is the revelation that it is precisely when we feel our pain that we are given healing, that when we face our grief that we are given a new future, that when we face our guilt that we are given pardon, that when we face our conflicts with one another that we are given peace, and when we face death itself that we are brought into eternal life. It's not just good psychotherapy. This is the heart of the Paschal mystery. This is the gospel that Jesus proclaims both from the cross and beside that empty tomb. That if we trust God to take us into scary places that we'd rather avoid, we too will rise to new life. This Easter, let us truly rejoice and be glad, not because we're pretending that all is good and happy in our lives or in this community or with the world. Let us rejoice and be glad precisely because we don't have to pretend that it is. Let us rejoice because, like Mary, we are given courage to mourn out in the open, honestly and without shame. And let us rejoice, perhaps like Mary, because we are given power suddenly to laugh in surprise and delight. Because out of nowhere, right in front of us, we suddenly recognize the new life that had been standing with us the whole time. And it's calling our name. Amen.